We have a number of our congregation away today, younger members of the congregation and some adults with them in a youth retreat. We continue to pray for them. If you can, turn in your Bibles to John 5 as we begin today. And thank you for those who came to the congregational meeting the other night. I felt like it was a pretty decent turnout for a congregational meeting and for unity in the room. And as we head forward, I would like to just announce that apparently I've been hired for another year, Ethan as well, so probably see, well, that's hardly something to clap about, but do appreciate your care of us. I can speak for Ethan in that. Church has always provided for us well and supportive of us, and at those congregational meetings, we get a sense of real unity behind us. We just appreciate that, and even as we are out there trying to serve you. So let's go to prayer before we begin. Father, we just do thank you for this congregation. Thank you for your work here, which began in seed form over 30 years ago and now is bearing fruit year after year. And for these here who invest weekly and daily and monthly into this ministry, who pray and minister and give and work for your work here, we ask, Lord, that you would reward them over and beyond what they think or even believe, that in this life and the life to come, we would have a measure of your grace, measure of your blessing, and be turned in hearts to worship you over and over again. For you are a great God, and no ear has heard or eye has seen the greatness of our God in what you actually are. And so, in veiled face, we view you. Until that time, we see you for who you are, unclothed, unveiled, and see you in your full glory. We pray in faith and look towards that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Here we have in the book of John, and this is a great passage for talking about a general principle of the book of John. And we're going to touch on it today. And I know this sounds kind of weird, but I'm just telling you. The way that Jesus speaks of himself in the Gospel of John is different from all the other Gospels. Okay? And it's not that you don't find elements of this in the other Gospels, but John, remember, when we began this work on the Gospel of John a couple of months ago, is that John started with the deity of Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that he begins with the deity of Jesus. And many of you, you wonder, when you read the Gospel of John, and then you go to some of the cults, like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, and you go, how could they miss the deity of Christ? Well, it's because of the humanity of Christ. And we deal with that in what is a very complicated theological concept. There is a very complicated theological concept, and that is the Trinity. When the Trinity is not something easily understood, in fact, I would argue that it can't really be understood. It's asserted. It seems to be taught in Scripture, although the word Trinity is not used. The concept is all over the place. The multiplicity of the personhood or Godhead of the Godhead. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those three exist in co-equal proximity to one another and count themselves as one being. Not one creation, one being. And so that's a really complicated subject. And then there's another related, very complicated subject, and that is, we call the hypostatic union. And I know, you're like, that sounds like a complicated word. And many of you, you accuse me routinely of making up words. This is not a Doran made-up word. The hypostatic union is a real word out there in theology. Perhaps not as real as the words that I do create, but it's a real word. And it's the idea of Jesus' Godhead and his humanity existing at the same time. And that there's a union between those two, that Jesus takes on the form of flesh, and this is not just a form or appearance, but it's real. Jesus is real flesh and blood, but he's also the creator of the universe. And that becomes a really mind-blowing concept. Well, in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of himself in terms of Trinitarian theology and in terms of hypostatic union constantly. And I'm just going to say something to you. A lot of people are weirded out by it. The way that Jesus speaks of himself in the Gospel of John makes people tremendously uncomfortable. And we're going to touch on that today. And it's one of the things that I'm a little bit shocked that when we come across a new believer, you know, someone says, I give my life to Christ. I'm going to ask him into my heart. You know, he will forgive my sins. You know, he's sitting there, right? And then we say, hey, why don't you go read the Gospel of John? And it's kind of like, hey, you just learned your ABCs. Here's an encyclopedia. We hand them the most difficult of the Gospels to read. If you want to talk about simplicity, well, you'd hand them the book of Mark. But honestly, the book of Mark does not have that much theology in it. It's a very action-oriented, very quick. And of the Gospels, it's the shortest, right? But the Gospel of John is heavy-duty theology. And even this passage today that begins with a great story, the story actually is here, and you can see it clearly in the text. It's to set up a concept, first of all, of a real interaction with Jesus, but also a concept that follows through the rest of the Gospel. And that is how Jesus speaks of himself, and especially how he speaks of himself in front of religious leaders that makes them really weirded out, very angry, and confused. And so, if you find yourself, when you read the Gospel of John, reading things about Jesus, especially when Jesus speaks of himself, and you find yourself weirded out and confused, and sometimes a little bit angry that it has to be this hard, then you're in good company. This is one of those passages. And so we pick up in John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and the... Oh, I'm sorry. Now, there is an... Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Sorry, I just completely... Eyes crossed. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches or porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. Now, I want to stop here and dispel, first of all, what I suspect is in your brain, because it's a little bit my brain. Okay. Now, growing up as a Southern Baptist in Sunday school, I was exposed constantly to the Southern Baptist Sunday School Quarterly. Okay? A quarterly is a curriculum that is issued quarterly. Growing up in the South, where words are not pronounced correctly or completely, I was taught that it was a quartly. I didn't know what a quartly was, but I knew that I had one every quarter. A quartly, a Sunday school quartly. Donna, did you have this experience? Hey, very good. All right. You can always tell when Donna laughs. She and I have a moment of southernness that we get to tie into. So the quarterly. And in the quarterly are these pictures. Now, the Pool of Bethesda in the quarterly, I remember. And it's this idea of this really crystal clear pool. And there's this man who's laying there lame. And there's this beautiful stone around him. And Jesus bends down and heals the man. And in my mind, this is a beautiful picture. But it's not real. This is the sanitized image that we have. You know, Jesus in the plain, beautiful white robe with the lovely blue thing. And the blue is real, but Jesus probably was not blue all over. Jesus was poor. Okay, and so Jesus probably had one like little blue section on his robe, but not that. Right? But did I mention that I just got back from Israel? Well, just a few weeks ago, I was at the Pool of Bethesda. Isn't that crazy? Yeah! It was totally cool. Totally cool. Right? Now, it turns out that when you walk through the Sheep Gate, right by the Sheep Gate is a pool called Bethesda. Well, guess what? That's what the Scripture says. When you walk through the Sheep Gate, right there is a pool called Bethesda. Turns out that I walked through the Sheep Gate a few weeks ago, and right around the corner is the Pool of Bethesda. Who knew? Well, first of all, this points out, John is writing to a group of people who are Greeks, and he is explaining who Jesus is. And so very often when he's talking about the environs in which Jesus is ministering, he will mention details. And so he takes here a moment to explain. Now, if you guys ever go to Jerusalem and you walk through the sheep gate, right by the sheep gate is a pool called Bethesda. Now, I was just there, and the pool of Bethesda is crazy. All right? Now, let's get a little further in the passage, and I'll explain what I mean by it. Okay? Now, in these were a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. And you go, well, moving of the waters? What does that mean? For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now, verse 4 is tremendously embarrassing for evangelicals, because we don't believe in magic in the Bible. Now, truthfully, it's a theological concept that just simply isn't true. This seems to describe what is magic, that this angel of the Lord would come down and stir the waters. Well, John's not saying that an angel of the Lord would come down and stir the waters. He's actually reporting what is phenomenologically an issue. People believed it. And so people have noticed that this passage, that verse 4 was added later. They believe it was added later for clarity. I'm not convinced of that. But the reason that they argue that it was added later is because they're embarrassed by what seems to be a description of a magical event where this angel would come down and stir the waters and it would cause this magic healing process to take place. Well, first of all, if everybody's not laying around there to get into the pool, then what's the point of them being there? And what John is describing here is simply what people believed. What they believed is that the waters would get stirred up by an angel, they jump in the water, the first person to go in would get healed. That doesn't mean they actually got healed, it was just the belief. It was just the belief. And John is reporting what people believed. Now, here's the thing that got me. First of all, the pool of Bethesda is two pools. One is up above the other, and what it was a ravine. And you can see the outline of the ravine. That part's still there. And what would happen was part of the year it was filled up by a spring, just for part of the year, because the spring was up high in the aquifer. So if they got enough rain, that rain would produce a spring, and it would roll into that thing. And so they had actually dammed it up in two places. There was a pool, there was a dam, and the dam is still there. You can see it. Now, I also want you to know, they did not know where the Pool of Bethesda was until the 1950s. They just assumed it was made up. But then in the 1950s, they came across it and discovered it. And sure enough, it is exactly as John describes. Now, the Pool of Bethesda is, as I said, two pools. And it has a porch on each side with a porch in the middle. Therefore, five porches. Whoa, who knew? The Bible is accurate. Yeah, and so you can actually see it. Now, here's the rub. Is at some point along the way, because the Crusaders loved all these holy sites, that when every place that Constantine's mom marked as a holy site, they would build a church on. So sure enough, the Crusaders came through and built a church right on top of the Pool of Bethesda. And so the ruins of that are sitting on top of the first century, second Roman period Pool of Bethesda. Now, the Pool of Bethesda, this is the part that completely got me, and I was totally weirded out by and really shocked. The Pool of Bethesda in Second Temple period, first century, at this time, both of those pools are 30 feet deep and about the size of an Olympic swimming pool. 30 feet deep? What is 30 feet deep water that sits around for months on end look like? I just want you to know, there's no way this is a pleasant place. And it certainly doesn't meet the picture of my Sunday school quarterly, where you have this sparkling, clear, blue water. This is a dark, dank pool. This pool was used because you dammed up and you stored any amount of water that you could store. And actually, when you're there, because I was there just a few weeks ago, you can look down and see the first century bottom of the pool, and you can look up the side and see where they built on top of it. this thing was really deep. In fact, I had the opportunity to walk down to the bottom. And it is dark and dank, and you don't want to drink anything that comes out of it. But that's okay. Now, let's complete the picture. So, this started out as a public works project sometime during the First Temple period. During the First Temple period, Solomon's Temple was still standing, and they started this out as a public works project, possibly during the time of Hezekiah, where Hezekiah was also building Hezekiah's tunnel, and they were trying to keep water inside the city walls of Jerusalem, and so they were keeping any water they could. Now, it just so happened that by the sheep gate was a good place to put it, because you would bring sheep in for ritual sacrifice, and as you brought sheep in, you would need access to water because you'd need to keep these sheep alive. And so you probably weren't putting the sheep in a 30-foot pit of water, but you were probably watering them out of it. Now, what's interesting is it's reported here that this angel would stir the waters. Well, I just happen to have a little bit of knowledge about hydraulics. I kind of know how they work. And this thing, when I was standing there a few weeks ago, it clicked. This is what they mean. Okay, so there's an upper pool and there's a lower pool. Both of them are really deep. 30 feet. Okay, but one is higher than the other, but they're roughly the same depth. And they have an earthen dam between them, and water could move between the upper and the lower. Suddenly it clicked. People believed that an angel would stir the waters. But anybody who deals with water moving from one thing to another, you know that what happens is any number of things can happen. If water pressure changes or air pressure changes or something moves or there's a little seismic activity, any number of things happen, you will get bubbling up in the lower pool from the upper pool. Made perfect sense. And I went, oh, that's why the water would move. And when the water would move, it wasn't like little bubbles. There would be a big swirl. This is just the way water moves. And it clicked in my head, and I suddenly realized that's what they meant. I thought that was really cool. And so that made going to Israel worth it. Just that moment. Well, it was more popular for that. But anyway, yeah. But I also want to finish painting the scene. Okay, so you've got these two dark pools. They're 30 feet deep. It is mostly used probably as a secondary water supply. For some parts of the year, it would be fairly fresh. For other parts of the year, they're going to be stagnant pools sitting there. They're dark, they're deep, and it's probably a little bit creepy looking. Now, on top of that, notice what the scripture says. We get the picture of these two pools, these swimming pools. They're beautiful. They're 30 feet deep, so they're just black. And you think, oh, these porches, but also be aware, what does Scripture say? Around these pool lay a multitude of sick people, blind people, lame people, and withered people. So lying all around the pools are a bunch of sick people. Would you go there to get your water? I probably wouldn't. See, like right down the hill, if you're just willing to walk down the hill, the Gihon Spring is there. And at Gihon, that water is springing out of the rock all year long. It's a lower elevation. That water is constantly pouring out, and it is fresh and beautiful. There's actually a pool of Siloam down there, and there's a lower pool. That's where the good water is. Up here, I think probably it had become, by the time of Christ, sort of an unfashionable area. So you're bringing in sheep just around the corner. You're probably watering them from that pool. And then around the pool are laying a bunch of sick people. So it looks like a triage ward of the first century. This isn't a pleasant place. And Jesus goes in there. Now, understand, this story is setting up for something. The story really isn't about Jesus healing somebody at the pool of Bethesda. It's about what happens after that. But let's get a proper picture in our head of what the Pool of Bethesda looks like. And I think you have beginnings of one. Two 30-foot deep pools that they were going to probably be watering sheep out of, and all these sick people are lying around it from morning to night, all day, every day, hoping in a local legend, and the local legend is that they might get healed if they jump in fast enough when the water moves. Now, there was a man there who had been ill for 38 years. So he'd been lying there from morning to night for some time, maybe even up to 38 years. So he's older. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming down, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, understand, it was the Sabbath on that day. All right. So Jesus walks into the pool of Bethesda, and it's just surrounded by a bunch of sick, poor people. All these poor people sitting around, hoping to get well, wishing to. You might even call it a wishing well. They're all sitting around, waiting to get well. Jesus walks up to one guy and heals him. Why does Jesus pick just one guy? Now, this should illustrate something. It should illustrate, first of all, Jesus did not come to this earth to heal people. He did not come to empty the hospitals and remove all sickness and trouble from this world. That is not the purpose of Jesus' first trip to planet Earth. The purpose of his trip, the mission of why he's there, is to save people from their sin by dying on the cross. Everything Jesus does is centered around that mission. And so Jesus walks into the Pool of Bethesda, which is surrounded by a multitude of sick people of various sicknesses. Jesus points out one guy, heals him, tells him to get up and walk, and then Jesus apparently disappears. Why? Well, because Jesus is setting up for what comes next. He's setting up and setting up the circumstances where he's going to speak about himself in such a way. Immediately, the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who's cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." This is, of course, a reference to keep the Sabbath day holy. Question is, how do you keep it holy? Well, the Jews would make up a bunch of rules, and so you're not allowed to walk around with burdens on the Sabbath. And so this guy's carrying his pallet. So Sabbath day, notice that he's doing it by Jesus' request. Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." So Jesus is actually commanding this guy to break the rules of the Sabbath as the Jews have imagined them. Jesus is intentionally and on purpose healing this guy and then going to set up the circumstances where this guy gets in trouble. Notice, Jesus is not here to empty the hospitals. He's not even here to empty the Pool of Bethesda. He's just here to heal one guy so he can do something. Notice, Jesus goes to the Pool of Bethesda that day on a mission. The mission is not to heal the guy. The mission is to demonstrate who he is, to demonstrate his power so that a conversation ensues about who Jesus is. That's the purpose of the Pool of Bethesda. And folks, if you read it in that context, boy, doesn't that change your mentality about the story? To me, it does. And so the Jews say to the guy who's cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them. He said, "He who made me well was the one who said, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" Notice the guy shifts the blame. Wait, it's not my fault I'm carrying my pallet. The guy who healed me told me to carry my pallet. They said, "Well, who's the man who said, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" Notice they don't point out who's the guy who healed you and told you. Who's the guy who told you to pick up your pallet and walk? The man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So the Pool of Bethesda is crowded. It's crowded with people. Jesus doesn't heal anybody but this one guy, and then promptly sets up the circumstances to get him in trouble. This is the way it works. You ever been a Christian and it seems like following God gets you in trouble? Well, guess what? There you go. Scriptural example. It's the way it works. And so Jesus slips away. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." All right, now, notice this part. Now, as you walk through the sheep gate, right around the corner is the Pool of Bethesda. So you walk in, you walk up just a little bit, and it's right here, okay? And so this is west. I'm coming from the east. And so it's right here. However, if you turn this way, you enter the Temple Mount. Isn't this cool? I love this. Yeah, I just got back from Israel, so these stories are really fresh, right? And so Jesus finds the guy on the Temple Mount later. Well, the reason is, and this is theoretical. I don't know this for certain. And so here's this guy, and he's got a pallet. Well, the pallet represents something of value. I mean, you can't throw your bed away, right? And so this guy is carrying, say, a mattress. It's not a mattress, but it's the first century equivalent of it. So Jesus says, you're healed. Take your pallet and go your way. This guy picks up his pallet. He walks around the corner, walks through the Temple Mount, either on his way home or because he's really glad that he's healed. Maybe he's going to the temple to praise God. But either way, people stop him there and they say, hey, you're not allowed to carry your pallet on the Sabbath. So what's he to do? Well, I think he probably just set his pallet down and sat down and said, I guess I'll wait out the Sabbath. At sunset, I'll go home. These guys tell me I'm not allowed to carry my bed. I'm not going to leave my bed here. So I guess I'm just going to sit here. So he's sitting there. Jesus finds him and says, hey, by the way, don't sin anymore so that nothing bad happens to you. Almost in passing by, right? The man went away and told the Jews. Now, the Jews spotted him, probably on the Temple Mount, and they're on the Sabbath, and they're like, hey, you're not allowed to carry your pallet. And so the guy's sitting there, and the Temple Mount's really big. And so the guys who told him not to carry his pallet, they've moved on, and he's sitting there. Jesus comes up to him, drops a bomb in his lap, says, hey, don't sin anymore so that nothing bad happens to you. And Jesus goes his way. This guy, in the process, finds out who Jesus is. He goes, oh, they're those guys who told me not to carry my pallet. So they walk. He walks over to them and says, hey, by the way, it's that guy, Jesus, who told me to pick up my pallet. He's the one who healed me. Now, so the man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So then the Jews come to Jesus and they start getting in his face about doing a miracle on the Sabbath. This is not the last time this will happen. Folks, think about that. This is a consistent thing that occurs in the Gospels, that Jesus does a miracle, and the response of religious people, the response of the leadership, the response of those who should be informed is to say, okay, there is no doubt that a miracle has occurred, but the miracle happened in absence or against our laws. Two, this is a bona fide miracle, so how do we cover it up? Guys, if you ever want to know what unbelief in your own life looks like, that's it. Romans 1 calls it an active suppression of the truth with a lie. And folks, if you're ever struggling with belief in your own Christian life, where God's clearly revealed his will, clearly given a command, and you don't want to do it, this is what you do with it. You try to cover it up. And I've pointed out to you before, there are two bad pieces of theology that you have to believe when you want to go sin. One is that God doesn't see or God won't care. And so you suppress truth with a lie. And that's what these guys do. Their problem with Jesus is that he is who he says he is, but they don't want to confront that issue, so they confront and suppress the ancillary issues. You can't do this on the Sabbath. No miracle performing on the Sabbath that causes this guy to carry his pallet. Second of all, this is a real miracle, but we can't have this out there. People will believe. And so they began a pattern of persecuting. Now, what's interesting is this. This passage in verse 16, you'll notice, for this reason, they began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus intentionally performs miracles and speaks of himself on the Sabbath day as a way of confronting unbelief and pointing out the hypocrisy of religious leaders. It's just what he does. He's doing this on purpose. Jesus went to the Pool of Bethesda to heal one guy because it was the Sabbath and because it would give an opportunity to talk about who he is and to demonstrate his power in a way that's undeniable. That's why he's there. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more. Well, what does he say? Verse 17, he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Implication? I'm working like my Father. Notice what's happening here. Jesus begins to co-equate himself with God Almighty. Even in this statement, because you'll notice, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered again and said to them, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Notice, folks, the way that Jesus begins to speak of himself. This should make everybody who's struggling with who Jesus is, both in Trinitarian theology and in hypostatic union, very uncomfortable. If you're struggling with that theology, there's a reason. Notice the way that Jesus begins to speak of himself. Jesus says, God Almighty, God of the universe, Elohim, Elyon, El Shaddai, Yahweh, he's my Father. Okay. Now, let's say you can get over that. You say, well, aren't we all children of God? Well, yeah, Scripture kind of talks about us in terms of children of God. And Old Testament Jews saw themselves as the children of God, the chosen and particular people of God. That wouldn't have caused them a problem, but no Jew would have ever said, yeah, God's my daddy. God's my pop. The Jews understood what that meant. And notice that John explains it. Not only is he breaking their concept of what the Sabbath looks like, but he is making himself equal with God. This is one of the reasons I struggle with how in the world Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses have missed the deity of Christ, because Scripture explains it and extols it over and over again. John himself says, in the way that Jesus speaks about himself, he is making himself co-equal with the Father. And then notice the way he begins to speak of himself again. He said, truly, the Son can do nothing on his own. Well, that sounds humble. The Son can do nothing on his own. However, the Son does the works by example offered by the Father. Okay, you go, okay, so the Son does what he sees the Father doing. Notice what Jesus is doing there, claiming two things. First of all, I have special insight as to what my Father is up to. I know what God's all about. I know him better than you. Second of all, I am actually capable and powerful to do whatever the Father Almighty does. Do you realize the claim to power that Jesus is making? Now I want to go back. Resurrect an idea I talked to you about a couple weeks ago. Jesus is saying this while wearing the equivalent of a pair of blue jeans, a t-shirt, and a baseball hat. The first century equivalent of a pair of jeans and a shirt. Looking for all the world like an ordinary guy. And he says, in essence, I am just like my Father. I know his mind. And I have his power, and I'm different from you. And the Jews know exactly what he's saying when he says that. Folks, the deity of Christ is unmistakable when you pay attention to what the Scriptures are saying. Jesus is laying a huge claim. And notice also what he says. The Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will look at what I do and marvel. Notice what Jesus is saying. Guys, you're coming at me about this guy, but you're ignoring the fact that that guy was lying there in public view for years. He is demonstrably sick. Everybody knows who he is. And I just, with a word, healed him. And he got up and carried his mattress home. And I'm going to tell you right now, for me, that was no big deal. I do that all day, every day. You realize what he's saying? I could have healed everybody there. I just healed that one guy. I'm going to do even bigger things, and you're going to be amazed. And I want you to know that when I do those bigger things, it's because the Father's told me to, and I have special insight into his mind, and I have power. Folks, long time ago, somebody said that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or king, right? And I disagree with that description. I disagree with it. I disagree with it humbly. Notice what Jesus is saying about himself. Folks, if Jesus is not who he says he is, if he is not king of the world, God incarnate, then he is a maniacal, megalomaniac, crazy, evil man. You cannot write him off as simply mistaken or broken. You can't write him off as just a con artist. Folks, he's either really, really evil, or he is who he says he is. And those are your only two choices, the way I see it. Jesus is making claims here to power beyond belief, to his special understanding of who God Almighty is, to his special insight and relationship to the God of the universe who created everything. That is a huge claim. And then he goes on. Just as the Father has the power to raise the dead, and there are a couple of cases of the Old Testament of that, people raised from the dead, and he gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. I could bring people back from the dead. I could do it all day long. That's who I am. Are you getting the weight of that? Jesus is either who he says he is, or folks, he's evil to make such claims. For not even the Father judges anyone, but actually, he has given all judgment to the Son. Notice that claim. And I want you to know another thing. I'm going to up the ante. Not only could I heal and bring back to life anybody from the dead in the same way that God the Father does, but the Father doesn't even judge people. That's my job. All the while, he is standing there wearing the first century equivalent of a pair of blue jeans, a shirt, and a ball cap. I am the judge of the world. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. What do we have here? Boy, this sounds a lot like Philippians 2, doesn't it? That God has so seen fit that to put all things under Christ, Christ took on the form of a servant, becoming obedient even to death on the cross, so that his name might be above all names, and every knee might bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that Jesus will be the judge of the world. That's who Jesus is. This healing at the Pool of Bethesda, it wasn't to heal somebody, it was to get in this conversation so that he could preach who he is in clear terms to a group of people who aren't going to believe it. And notice the claims he makes. I know what the Father's thinking. I do the works of the Father. I have all the power of the Father, even to the raising of the dead. And not only that, I am the judge of the world. I will distribute reward and punishment. I will be the adjudicator of sin. That's who I am. says Jesus. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, but does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Notice also, I am the Savior of the world. Realize the huge claims that Jesus is making? This is not the work of a con man, a liar. I don't believe you can write it off to lunacy. Jesus makes such profound claims about his importance in the universe that he is either evil, evil, or he is who he says he is. So, who do you say he is? Are you uncomfortable with Jesus' words about himself? You have a decision to make. As for me, man, he is who he says he is. I believe it. I believe that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. I believe he has the power, therefore, to forgive sin. I believe that Jesus is the center of it all. And our whole lives better go into orbit around him and better be focused upon him. And he better be the most important thing in our lives. Because guess what? He's also the judge of the world. And those who believe in him who sent him have already passed from death into life. And folks, by that statement, I know where I'm going. I know that when I slip off this mortal coil, when I pass from this world, I know the first face I see will be him in whom I believed. I would love for you to have that kind of surety. I'd love for you to know that way. And so if you've never given your life to Christ, you've never trusted in Jesus, who is not merely a man, not simply a moral teacher, but he's God of the universe, and as difficult as that may be to believe from a guy who's wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt, who's simply standing in the temple court explaining to a group of people unbelievable things about himself and making claims that simply are beyond belief. He's also the one who healed the lame and raised the dead and rose from the dead himself, and so I believe. How about you? Let's pray. Father God, we do just trust you. And I pray for any soul here that has not trusted in you as Savior, that they would come to belief today. That all of their objections and all of their lack of understanding and the lack of clarity they've had about who Jesus is would in this moment be wiped away. And they'd understand that you are not here to perform miracles or to empty the hospitals or to make people wealthy, but you are here to solve their sin problem. And so, Father, you offer that to whomever believes. Whoever will believe in Jesus and trust in his name will not perish but have eternal life. And as difficult as those claims are sometimes to process that you make about yourself, I simply assert and share the room with others who have in fact believed. We ask that if there's anybody here who does not know, does not believe, that they would come to believe today, be changed, be converted, and join this throng of we who have trusted in you and passed from death already into life. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.